Creationists are stupid, lying people who are not to be trusted, and that all of their points are equally stupid, except where creationists are outrightly lying. That's a quote from Isaac Asimov, past president of the American Humanist Association. Bolyanants noted that evolutionists often assume that anyone holding the creationist viewpoint must be illogical, backward, subversive, uneducated, and stubborn. These quotes are from an article entitled Contemporary Suppression of the Theistic Worldview by Jerry Bergman on the Creation Ministries International website. The article deals primarily with those who believe in creation who work in the academic field. He interviewed over 100 persons active in the creation / intelligent design movement and asked them if they experienced any persecution. Almost all felt they had faced serious religious discrimination in the academic careers at least once or more often even. The discrimination ranged from derogatory comments to denial of tenure or even denial of an earned degree. The persecution of creation or creationism is widespread in academia, as you know. Well, let's talk about the differences today and hopefully gain a knowledge and understanding of things that can help us as Christians in discussing these topics. The theory of evolution can be overwhelming. I'm not talking about the evidence. I'm talking about the fact that it's taught and believed in so many places. The information about evolution is sometimes taught openly, like in high schools and colleges. At other times, it's more subtle, like in movies or books, things of that nature. And we often hear expressions like millions of years ago, or perhaps even billions of years ago. Or on the news, perhaps, they may say, scientists have found a connection between this life form and that one. Or they tell us that dinosaurs went extinct millions of years ago, long before man evolved. Often there are quotes from evolutionists stating the fact of evolution, even though it's really just a theory. And to belittle or minimize those who believe in creation, you might hear something like, all prominent scientists accept evolution as a fact. Oh, we hear all the so-called evidences for evolution's long dates, for the age of the earth, missing links, etc., so often from so many sources that many people, perhaps even us, just begin to accept them as true. It must be true, right? If all scientists all over the world teach it, it's got to be true, right? Or is it because they all have the same master, the same boss, that is Satan, who wants people to deny that God created the universe? So it's taught everywhere, in middle schools even, high schools, colleges, and so forth throughout the world. How could they all be wrong? Well, would it be the first time that the majority of people were wrong about something? How about the flat earth? For years, many people thought that was the case, until later discoveries showed it was spherical in nature. They could have found that in the Bible in around 700 AD if they had looked at Isaiah's mention of God sitting upon the circle of the earth. Well, let's look at a passage here, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It reminds me of what Jesus said in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. You see, the majority of people, unfortunately, are going to be lost because of their own choices. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It should be no surprise that at times, as Christians, we're going to be in the minority. And then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We talked about the persecution that can accompany belief in creation. But the Bible teaches about that, warns us about that. It's no surprise, it should be no surprise to us when that happens. Now, both viewpoints, evolution and creation, require faith to accept it. And I hope to show that here in the lesson this morning. Neither the evolutionists nor the creationists were there in the beginning when the universe began, right? So it requires faith. But oftentimes evolutionists, not all, but some, they're unwilling to admit that faith is involved in their theory. Now, let me just talk about the question of, well, why discuss a subject like this? Well, here's why I think it's important. Because if we're not careful, that is Christians, the theory of evolution can erode our faith in the Bible and in God himself. Or it can erode the faith of our children and grandchildren. I know at least one of our kids struggled with that in high school. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Some religious people, even some true Christians among us, may be tempted to accept this compromise to the Scriptures. It's nothing wrong with studying science. Science is a good thing. But we have to be careful we don't let it lead us astray from the true and living God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures so we will not become prey to the theory of evolution. So what is the theory of evolution? Some of you may not really fully grasp what it is. Definition helps, usually. It's the process by which different kinds of living organisms are thought to have developed and diversified from earlier forms during the history of the earth. The important phrase there is earlier forms. In other words, all life came from these early forms, even beginning from a very single-celled organism, and became more and more complex as time went on, becoming animals and man and so forth. But perhaps you didn't know that evolution can actually be divided into two main types: microevolution, small scale. Changes within a kind, a biblical kind, as we'll look at here shortly later in our study. Macroevolution is what we're really focused on today as far as trying to define and show the flaws of it. Macroevolution includes large changes outside of a kind, amoeba to man, that kind of a change. And that cannot be observed today. So microevolution involves limited changes within a biblical kind. For example, changes are often observed today between certain types of birds, for example. Often evolutionists will use Darwin's finches, all these different kinds of finches. How did they get to be different? How come their beaks are different, or their color or size and so forth? Well, I believe it's because God made living things with the ability to adapt, to change within its own kind. A bird becomes a slightly different kind of bird, but it doesn't become something different like a dog. Speaking of dogs, I had one. Many of you have had one. There's a lot of different species, as you know. Some really small, some really big, some in between, different colors, different temperaments, so forth and so on. How did we get all those different species? Well, I think it's my understanding that they developed over time. They were introduced over time. They weren't all there on Noah's Ark. In fact, many suggest that the dogs essentially came from a wolf that eventually took on different, was bred into different types of dogs. So let's look at their tree of life. This is what you often see, that kind of a chart in a textbook. I guess that blob at the bottom is supposed to be a single-celled organism or some lower form of life branching up into all different kinds of things, and voila, you have all these different forms of animals and plants, humans, and so forth. They claim it took place, the universe itself, took about 14 billion years it's been here, while the Earth had been here for about 5 billion, according to their theory. All right. But what does the Bible teach about it, about the beginning of life, and perhaps even about evolution? Let's look at that and consider that. So in the book of Genesis, as you know, is God's record of the creation. I know you're pretty familiar with it, but perhaps there's some things we can learn that will help us with this topic. Genesis 1:1, we know the famous verse most of us could quote. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. Did he create different forms? Or did he just create one single cell organism that became eventually evolved into many different kinds? We'll look at that. So in verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Now notice that expression, according to its kind. That's going to be important in our discussion. See the same thing in verses 20 and 21. Let's just read verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God has placed limits on changes within an individual's kind. And that's the difference. That's the micro evolution or changes that can occur within a kind. Now verses 24 and 25, the same kind of an idea. Then God said, let earth bring forth living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. Over and over again, God uses this terminology, I believe for a reason. He's trying to get us to see that there are limits to these changes and adaptations that he programmed into these living beings. All right, I think it's important to note in this chapter that God did not just create single-celled organisms, as evolutionists would say happened in the beginning, which evolved into more complex creatures. You see here in this chapter that he created the more complex ones as well. You know, the land animals, the sea creatures, the birds, and eventually humans. He did it all in 6 days, contrary to what the theory of evolution teaches. Now this doesn't, I believe that this doesn't mean all the different types or different breeds of animals were here yet, just yet, like I mentioned dogs. I know from the little bit I know about biology that you can breed different kinds of tomatoes, for example, by selectively choosing seeds from certain plants to create better tomatoes. Maybe more disease resistance, or different sweeter taste, or some are better for cooking, and things of that nature. Those changes can happen within the biblical kind. All right. Well, I believe, as I pointed out, the theory of evolution contradicts what we see in this Genesis account. It's referred to as macroevolution, beyond changes within a kind. They believe it goes beyond that. They extrapolate it beyond the micro, small level changes. They teach that humans have descended from a long line of animals outside the biblical kind. All right, so let's go ahead and look at some more scripture. We want to look at some theories that Bible-believing people sometimes accept to harmonize with evolution. Some Bible believers reject the literal account in creation in the book of Genesis in order to accept the theory of evolution. So one reason they do is perhaps they don't want to be considered to be ignorant or fanatical. And here are some examples of the compromises as you see on this chart here. Theistic evolution, I think you can figure out what that's talking about. In other words, theist is God, and then evolution. God is a part of evolution. He used evolution, according to them, to create the universe. But the Bible has no such idea. in description of creation. The two theories, the theory of evolution and creationism, rather, do not harmonize. You have to have a lot of imagination to read that into the text, but some try to do that. And then a similar idea is this idea of day-age. It's a day-age theory, that each day of creation was supposedly a long period of time, like millions of years each day. And that way they can harmonize, at least try to harmonize what they see in the Bible with the theory of evolution that calls for lots and lots of time. And then there's the gap theory, which is similar. They say instead of long days, what you have is you have long periods of time inserted between the days of creation. That's the way we're going to sneak a bunch of time into a creation account, and they try to do that. But we'll see here in a little bit that it doesn't fit, I guess the best way to say that. As we know, any changes to what the Bible teaches about our beginnings is false. It's a way for evolution to get a foot in the door. You know, the goal for some evolutionists is for people to completely accept the theory and its consequences, that there is no God and he didn't create the world. This is a good quote that illustrates the plan of some evolutionists. They, that is Americans, believe that the earth is billions of years old and that life evolved gradually, from simple to complex forms. But they also believe evolution was a means by which God carried out a plan to create humans. Now notice this last part, it's interesting. For tactical reasons, Darwinists don't rush to tell all these people that they are missing the point, but all in good time. Let people first learn that evolution is a fact. They can be told later what evolution means. It means there is no God. That's what it means. So interesting that they, at least in this quote, admit to their plans, which is to subvert people's belief. All right, well, let's look at Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. So, verse 5 is good too. Every word of God is pure. But then in verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And I believe that's what these people who accept theistic evolution, day-age theory, gap theory, and so forth, essentially are adding to God's words by trying to insert long periods of time. And we ought not do that. That's what the scripture is teaching us, right? If you start to compromise what the Bible teaches in this regard, you to fit with scientific theories, you're walking down the street of rejecting the truth that God created the world. Well, let's talk about the age of the earth. And what does the Bible teach and so forth? The theory of evolution requires large amounts of time. It's obvious. Since it's obvious the extensive changes they describe are not observable today. So how do you dupe people into accepting the theory? You got to have a way to keep them from examining evidence. Okay, so if it happens in a million years, I can't be there to examine it. How will I know? Well, just trust us on that one. Okay. So we can't see these changes. No ape to man transitions. So to believe in evolution, one has to accept by faith that these slow, gradual changes occurred over millions or billions of years. This is why evolutionists work so hard to indoctrinate people about how old the earth is, billions and billions of years old, according to the theory. But get this, if we can convince people the earth is young and not old, the theory of evolution would crumble. It really hinges on that. And so that's why they try so hard to push that. All right, so what does the Bible teach about the age of the earth? Admittedly, there's no direct statements this is how old the earth is, or anything of that nature. There are some clues that might suggest an estimate. That's all it would be, is an estimate. Later we'll talk a little bit about scientific methods that show the earth is relatively young. So in Genesis again, chapter 1 and verse 5, says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice the expression, evening and morning. That defines a 24-hour day. We're going to see that over and over again in chapter 1. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and morning were the second day. Verse 13, so the evening and morning were the third day, and so forth and so on for the six days of creation. Evening and morning. What a great way to describe a normal day, because it consists of evening and morning. It's a 24-hour day. It's not long periods of time, such as some would suggest. Nothing in this text suggests the day was anything more or less than 24 hours. In fact, if they were long periods of time, you would then have plants created on the third day, waiting a long, long, long time for the sun to be made. That would not work, would it? You see, plants need regular doses of sunlight to survive. Another great passage is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. God created everything in 6 literal days. Counting the seventh day that God rested, this is where we get our 7-day week. And we know that each day is not more than 24 hours, right? It's not rocket science. This is pretty simple. There's no reason to believe that these days were anything more or less than 24-hour periods. If they were, why didn't God tell us? Why didn't he make it clear? And then Matthew 19 is another good passage showing that Jesus himself believed in the creation by God. Of course, Jesus was there also creating as well, along with the Heavenly Father. Matthew 19, verse 4. In a discussion about marriage and divorce, remarriage and so forth, in verse 4, Jesus, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? See, God made Adam and Eve at the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of creation, obviously. Jesus believed this. He taught this. It doesn't jive with the theory of evolution that says, no, man was not created right away, just as single-celled organisms that eventually evolved into man many, many years later. But Jesus is teaching the truth here about creation. Also, the Bible mentions genealogies. We're not going to get into depth on that, but like in Genesis 10 and then Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus and so forth. So because of that, some have dated the earth, and I'm not saying that the genealogies have no gaps or that we can get an exact age for the earth, but when some have calculated an age based on genealogies such as Archbishop Usher, maybe one of the more famous ones, they came up with several thousands of years and not billions of years. Remember, evolutionists are saying it's close to 5 billion years old, this earth of ours. That's a pretty big difference. Somebody's wrong about that. Somebody's right. Well, then there's finally something called the apparent age, which could confuse things a little bit for scientists. It may be interpreted, or misinterpreted rather, to show excessive ages. How old was Adam when God created him that day? How old was he? Well, he was just 1 day old, right? But yet, how old did he appear to be? Maybe 18 or 25 or 30? We don't know for sure. Well, how about if that same Adam cut down a tree that was created on the first day, and he cut it down, and he counted 25 rings on that tree, as we do today. He would maybe think the tree was 25 years old, when in fact it was just a day or a year old. So God may have created things with an apparent age, like I said, which could create a bit of a puzzle for people trying to investigate such things. So based on what the Bible and the world show us, it appears the earth is certainly less than 10,000 years old, not billions of years old. Well, let's look at some of the so-called proofs for evolution, starting with the vestigial organs or structures. These are ones that have become wholly or in part functionless. Many are mentioned. There's just a couple here in this list. The human tailbone, or coccyx, as it's referred to, evolutionists like to say that is a remnant of evolution. That shows that humans came from ape-like or monkey-like creatures with a tail. That's called the tailbone, right? So it has no function today. It's just a remnant of evolution they want to teach. Well, other people suggest that, yes, in fact, it does have some functionality to it. It provides balance and stability when a person is sitting. It also is connecting points from many of the pelvic floor muscles, and so it's a connection point for those muscles. I remember hearing a debate one time where the creationists offered to pay for the surgery if this evolutionist would have his tailbone removed. If you believe it's not necessary, I'll pay to have it removed for you. Of course, they hadn't taken him up on that. And then there's the ostrich wings, which people wonder, you know, why does this beautiful bird have wings and doesn't really fly with them? Ah, I know why. It's a remnant of evolution, right? Well, are these examples and many others the remnants of evolution, or is it possible that we just don't understand their function, even with the ostrich wings, you know, that provide balance? Not necessarily fly, he doesn't necessarily fly with them, but they provide balance and things of that nature. I think it perhaps is a little arrogant sometimes on the part of scientists that they can look at something, in whether it be this ostrich or human beings, and say it has no function or even limited function. I mean, do we know everything about everything? I like the quote in Job, and perhaps God will have a similar talk with some of these evolutionists someday like he did with Job. Job chapter 38. You know, Job was perhaps getting a little haughty at the end of the book, and God had to humble him a little bit, and that's perhaps what some of these scientists need. Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" You know, just because we can't see a function of something doesn't mean there isn't one. And I see that as a problem with the theory of evolution. The number of organs that once were believed to be functional in the evolutionary past of humans but are non-functional today has been steadily reduced as the fields of anatomy and physiology have progressed. Few examples of vestigial organs in humans are now offered, and the ones that have been shown by more recent research to be completely functional, in many cases critically so. In the past, evolutionists claimed there were 180 vestigial organs in humans, including the appendix, the tonsils, pineal gland, and thymus. We now know that each of them is functions in immunity, helping the body protect itself. So here you go. Here's an example of, we didn't think it had a function, but it really in fact does. It has an important function. Well, then there's this idea of proof of evolution, adaptation or change, adapting to one's environment. And we've said that God created animals and plants and so forth to do that within limits. To a point, we would agree with them that these changes can occur. But let's look at, you know, Darwin's finches are famous. They had an effect on him. Different beaks for different types of food. And let's see, we got a picture right here. So you can see the different types, different colors, shapes. Beaks are a little different, some longer, some shorter, thinner, so forth. And I guess Darwin wondered, how did all that happen? Where did all these changes come from? Well, we've talked about that. Changes can occur within a biblical kind. But it's a stretch to say that this proves macroevolution, that a bird can become a fish or a cow or something of that nature. So let's talk then about natural selection. It's an environment which determines which breeds survive. It seems to have helped the finches develop a different kind of beak to allow them to adapt to different types of food available to them. Well, God designed them that way. God created birds with the ability to adapt, didn't he? That beautiful bird. That bird can do amazing things. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. It says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's what I believe. I believe God created these creatures and plants to be able to adapt depending on their circumstance within limits. All right. So what evolutionists like to do is they take these small micro changes and extrapolate them to the larger changes. They begin here to teach their faith. Because again, they weren't there, nor was the creationist there. I, for one, don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. I believe God created these things. All right, so then another so-called proof of evolution is similar structures. Maybe you've seen these pictures in textbooks. Skeletons look the same between an ape and a man and so forth. Embryos or infants inside the womb look similar. Granted, they do look similar, don't they? At the top is the earliest stage, and then as you go down, it's the more mature phase of each type of animal, including man. And they do look very similar. They say on the fish on the left, it's got gill slits. On the right, a human has gill slits. I don't think that's true, but that's what they teach. They say, look at that. You see the similarities? You see how they all came from the same ancestor? But is that the only explanation possible? I would say no. They do not consider that there is another possibility. Here you have very similar houses, right? Almost like cookie-cutter houses looking all the same. Did that come from a common ancestor? I think we know the answer to that. That's a common designer. That's something we see every day in life. Yet for some reason, when it comes to science, we forget about all that. And we create these highfalutin theories about beginnings. And then they also look to the fossil record, which, if evolution is true, it should show lots of transitional forms, you know, different, you know, Neanderthal man and Cro-Magnon man and all those other kinds that were so-called missing links until finally we have man as we know him today. So we should be able to find transitional forms, right? In fact, even Charles Darwin recognized this point. We should be able to find these transitional forms in the earth, part man, part ape, for example. But here's what he said about it. Why is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this is the most obvious and serious objection which can be argued against the theory. Well, sorry, Charlie. you were wrong. Because today the same is true. There's little evidence of any transitional forms. Now, evolutionists will argue with you about that. And they'll say, oh yeah, here's some right here. But often they can be defined as not transitional form, but actually a creature that is actually either still living or lived in the past. In fact, even today, here's a quote that's much more recent, 1982, from an evolutionist and Marxist, Stephen Gould, says essentially the same thing that Darwin said. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediate stages between major transitions in organic design, indeed our ability, even in our imagination, to construct functional intermediates in many cases, has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradual accounts of evolution. The fossils say no to the theory of evolution. Their missing links are called missing for a reason. They're still missing. Okay, then there's the geologic time scale, another major proof, so-called proof of evolution. It shows layers of the Earth supposedly corresponding to different ages of times. And in these different layers, they have fossils, simple to complex, like you see in this picture here at the bottom, the simple life forms. In the oldest layer of the Earth, Precambrian, going all the way up to the more complex at the top, the elephants and the horses and man and so forth, that happened supposedly over millions and millions of years. And you see that in textbooks, things like that. So it must be true, right? That must be how the Earth looks in many places, right? Well, that's not true. In reality, read a pamphlet by Stephen Austin, PhD. 77% of the Earth is missing, 70% of those layers that you just saw on that diagram. Only 0.4% of the Earth has all 10 layers. And even that needs to be qualified. Some are not complete. Sometimes the order of layers is not the same as you see in the chart that you looked at. So it's not a done deal. It's not a fact. It's an interpretation of the data. All right. Some of these fossils from supposed earlier or older layers still exist today. How do you explain that? And then there's the existence of polystrate fossils. I remember Brother Alan Shepard talking about these. He used to work in the coal mines, and they would find things like this. You see this? That's a tree growing through different layers of strata that are supposed to be oldest to youngest. So it's growing through millions and millions of years somehow. How did that happen? Well, there's no good explanation for it in the theory of evolution. But there is another explanation for why simpler organisms are toward the bottom of the layers. It has to do with their size, their shape, and their density. After the animals were swept away by the flood of Noah's day, they eventually would have to settle to the bottom. And they did that in stages with the smaller, more compact, denser ones settling out first. This is referred to as hydrological sorting. This well could have created the effect that can be seen today, with simple organisms being found in lower levels, more complex and larger animals at the top. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 19 beginning. It's amazing to me when I drive around different parts of this country and you see rock cut up. They cut sections of rock out to build the roads, and you often see layers. And almost every time I think of the flood, because sedimentary rock is formed obviously from some sediments. Where do sediments come from? Things like floods. About 75% of the Earth's surface is made up of sedimentary rock. How did that get there? I think Noah's flood is a pretty good explanation. All right, so we see that as we travel the Grand Canyon, you see lots of layers. It looks to me like evidence of the Great Flood. All right, and then time. Time is another factor that we talked about, of dating the Earth. Long periods of time necessary for evolution to work. It depends very heavily on these long periods of time. What I find interesting, sometimes, occasionally you'll have evolutionists being quite frank, quite honest about their beliefs. And here's one that really helps us to understand where they're coming from. So this man, George Wald, he's an evolutionist. Let's see. He is an evolutionary biologist and subsequent Nobel laureate. So he's a pretty prominent guy. He writes in the Scientific American, 1954. About time, the importance of time. Giving enough time, it will almost certainly happen at least once. Time is in fact the hero of the plot. Giving so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible, probable. And the probable, virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs the miracles. Boy, if that's not a statement of faith, I don't know what is. Blind faith. Blind faith in time and chance. That's what evolutionists have. All right. Well, there are many ways to date the Earth, as I mentioned. Most point to a young Earth. I've heard different estimates of 75 different ways, over 100 different ways to date the Earth. And we're going to look at this passage here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's easy to come up with the wrong conclusion if you're not looking for the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. We want to focus mostly on verse 10, but for context, we'll read verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." You see, in life, we have to have a love for truth. And it'd be very easy to be deceived by this so-called science. I mean, there's smart people, a lot of smart people, who are evolutionists. And they can make it sound pretty reasonable. But I believe they're missing this point right here. They don't have a love for the truth. They need to look at the evidence for God and for creation. Now, Bert Thompson is a member of the Lord's Church. I assume he still is. I'm not sure. It's been a long time since I knew somebody who knew him. But he said this, he's a pretty prolific writer about these topics, creation versus evolution. He said this, "Are you aware that there are over 75 different scientific methods showing the Earth to be relatively young, much younger than evolutionists would have us believe? Young Earth age estimates, for example, would include such as shrinkage of the sun. The sun is continually shrinking. If you go forward in time, you can predict how much it will shrink. If you go backward in time, you can figure out approximately how big it was back then. Just 20 million years ago, a bigger sun would have consumed the Earth. That's how big it would have been. That would be impossible. The Earth's magnetic field decaying over time, going back in time again. If I remember right, the magnetic field would be too strong for life to be on Earth. Then there's oil and water reserves underneath the ground. There's pressure under the ground. If you've ever seen an oil geyser, it comes out with pressure. But pressure leaks out slowly over time. The pressure goes down. And if the Earth was around for just even millions of years, there would be no pressure left. So it can't be that old. And then finally, population growth is another example. There are calculations to determine population growth. And that shows that the Earth could not have fit all the people if the Earth and man were here for just 1 million years. It's an impossibility. So we don't have to be embarrassed by being creationists, by believing in a young Earth as opposed to an old Earth. There's reasons to believe it. I want to talk about one other thing that's important when it comes to dating, and that is the assumptions. All dating methods use assumptions. You know, oftentimes scientists, they talk about it like such a fact. This has been here for billions of years or millions of years, and we're sure of that. Wait a minute now. All these estimates are based on assumptions, right? Oh yeah, but we know what we're talking about, yeah. So I want to show this point to you and help you to understand that about these assumptions. So let's suppose, for example, I come home one day and Andrea's got a candle on the table. I come in at 12 o'clock and the candle's about 3 or 4 inches long. And being the engineer that I am, I'd like to do a little experiment and do a calculation. I'm going to measure how much that candle shrinks by 1 o'clock, within 1 hour. And I find it shrinks about an inch. And so now I can create a theory and I can make a guesstimate that by 2 o'clock it's going to be another inch shorter. And that works pretty good going forward. I come back at 2 o'clock and sure enough, it's shorter by an inch. What have I done? I've measured the rate of shrinkage of the candle over time. But it's much harder to go back in time and do that. The candle that's all the way on the left, see that one there? Can I predict how long that candle has been burning when I come in at 12 o'clock? I'd say no. I'm missing some information because I don't know how big that candle or how tall that candle was originally. You see that? So that's what evolutionists try to do. They try to go back in time and have to make assumptions. I could assume the candle's a certain height, but it's just a guess is all it is. And that's the way these dating methods work oftentimes. There's some other assumptions here, even with a candle. For example, did it burn at the same rate, or did Andrea open the window at 11 o'clock in the morning because it was hot outside, you see, and that wind blew across that flame there, and it actually burned a little faster? I don't know that. I have to kind of make an assumption there, right? Or perhaps she came in, an outside force came in, and she trimmed the candle and made it shorter and then relit it. See, I don't know what happened in the past. I'd have to guess. And that's the way these scientific dating methods work. Evolutionists favor radiographic dating methods, uranium lead, for example. So they measure the amount of uranium and lead in a rock, for example. Uranium, over time, transforms into lead. And they can measure that rate. And so going forward, they can kind of predict. But going backwards, they have to make a lot of assumptions. How much uranium and how much lead was in that rock initially when it was first created? Did anything act upon it that would change the rate of decay? You know, so there are a lot of assumptions to these dating methods. It takes faith. It takes a lot of faith. So don't be ashamed to believe in the young earth. All right. Assumption is a guess which demonstrates a belief or faith. That's the point. All right. So how about motives for evolution? I'm sorry it's a long lesson, but trying not to go too fast. Here's a couple I thought of. Why would people want to believe in evolution? I think there's sometimes a vested interest. Romans chapter 1. Okay, in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. So again, this idea of truth versus lie, we have to have a love for the truth. And that will help us to understand, was the world created or was it made by basically dumb luck, which is evolution? okay, so there's a possible motive, not listening to God. I can live any way I want to and satisfy my own selfish desires and live like an animal. And unfortunately, that's what you see in the world oftentimes. Or prejudice, maybe based on upbringing. Maybe dad was an evolutionist. Or societal pressures, as we talked about, the persecution against creation. Or just trying to fit in with a majority of people, whether it be in school or at work, wherever. Sir Arthur Keith, an evolutionist, said this: evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable. He couldn't bring himself to accept that. Oh, that would be a bridge too far. But is it true? Is there a God? And did he create the world? And more important, does he expect something from us? I think the answer is yes. I know the answer is yes. So in closing, I want to just encourage you along these lines. Don't let teaching about evolution intimidate you or cause you to compromise the truth. We're not all scientists. I mean, some things are way over my head, perhaps way over your head. But stick with the basics, what you can see and feel. Do a little research, talk to other people. There's a lot of good helps out there on the internet and in books and so forth. So don't let it intimidate you. Be willing to oppose it as best you can with what your knowledge level dictates. Oppose it as it contradicts the Bible. Whether you're a parent or student or teacher, do the best you can. Recognize that people are deceived by this and they will be lost if they do not accept the Lord and his message. So that's the message today. I hope this lesson has helped you as it has me to think about this topic and hopefully help others as well. We didn't talk about first principles, but if you are not a Christian, you can become one today. You can accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized in water to wash away your sins, and then live faithful unto death. He will help you, as will the church here, if you have an interest in that. And if you're a Christian who's not been faithful, would like to repent, would like the prayers of the church, you can come forward also at this time while we sing.